I mentioned that we are in the closing days of a short series on wine in the Bible. And last week, we made a transition in that series. And that transition was purposefully put in the middle. The transition that occurred last week was that we saw that there is a principle that is one that Presbyterians hold dearly, and that principle is called liberty of conscience, that God has left the conscience free from the commands and the traditions of men. And I said last week that because of liberty of conscience in your personal life, you are free to drink or not to drink alcohol. As a Presbyterian, it should matter not if you choose to drink or if you choose to not drink alcohol. But we also mentioned that there is another principle in Scripture that is not related to personal choice, but instead is related to worship. And that principle is called the regulative principle of worship. So last week, in this time of transition, we talked about two different principles: liberty of conscience on the one hand, and the regulative principle on the other hand. Now, why this transition? We saw that in the first part of the series, when we looked at wine and the words for wine in the Bible, we saw that words related to alcoholic wine are positive and negative. Depending on how they're applied, the same word for wine that contains alcohol can be a positive use and it can be a negative use. It depends on the context. And then we talked about drunkenness and how the Bible condemns drunkenness. The state of drunkenness shows, according to the Scripture, that one is making a choice to be outside of the kingdom of God. And that might sound like an overly bold statement to you, but the Apostle Paul says, "The drunk will not inherit the kingdom of God." So when one chooses to walk in drunkenness, he or she chooses to have that moniker upon them of drunk, one that will stand outside of the kingdom of God. And that's a serious charge. It's a serious charge according to the Scripture. And then we talked about the joys of wine and the theological depth that wine points us to. There are many great redemptive themes that wine is used for in the Word of God. Things like eschatology, things like full redemption, things like joy in the Holy Spirit, things like living in the Christian life. Wine is used as descriptors for all of those. Wine is a theological choice. Now, what we need to do is to understand that the Scriptures uphold the freedom of the conscience. And the Scriptures take that freedom of the conscience very seriously. And we should take the freedom of the conscience very seriously. We can impose that drunkenness is sin, and we can discipline for drunkenness. The church can discipline one who walks in drunkenness. But we take the freedom of conscience seriously, and at the same time, we have to understand that God takes worship seriously as well. Next week, we will talk more about the regulative principle, or next time, and how it relates to wine in New Testament worship. But I want you to understand is that in this principle, we confess that the church is not free to add to or take away from what God has established in true worship, that is outside of the bounds of the role of the church to say, this is something God requires, or this is something that God doesn't require. All we are to do is to go to the scriptures and say, what do we see? What do we find? What do we see here? Terry Johnson, a well-known Presbyterian minister, said that you can make the case that there is a true sense that the whole Bible is the story of the establishment of true worship of the true God. The true worship of the true God. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several incidents that teach us how seriously God takes worship. And we've talked about some of those. We've talked about Uzzah and touching the ark when the ark was falling, and he didn't want the ark to touch the ground. And Uzzah thought that his own sinful flesh was somehow cleaner than the dust of the earth. So he tried to catch the ark. And you remember what happened. God struck him dead because God had given serious warnings about who was allowed to handle the ark and the context in which the ark was to be handled. Or we can think about the first day of the establishment of tabernacle worship and what God did to Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, that offered what the Bible calls strange fire on the altar, unauthorized fire being put before a sacrifice. And because God had not authorized the fire that Nadab and Abihu were offering to the Lord strikes them dead for their sin, for their rebellion against him. And they may have said, and maybe their friends and cousins and relatives said something like, well, you know, at least they were sincere, or at least they were trying to do what is right. But God holds them to that principle that we find in the law of Moses that says that we are not to add to or to take away from that which God institutes in his worship. God takes worship seriously. And when we look at Old Testament worship, we need to understand that there are commands, not suggestions, but commands within Old Testament worship that relates to alcoholic wine being used in the worship of God. God established worship in the Old Testament, and God is the manager of what that worship looks like. And within that management that God has found fit in the Old Testament dispensation of worship, God gives the ancient church wine as an element to be used in Old Testament worship. And that may come as a surprise to you. That may come as something that is strange to your ears, but God established his worship with alcohol being incorporated into that worship. I'm going to show you three areas where God's worship includes this alcoholic wine. And I want you to see that in these areas of God's public worship, this is not only God approving of wine in worship, saying, you know, this is okay if you choose to do this or not to do this. That's not what we have. What we have is that this is a part of what God institutes within his worship. Now, that might be all new information to you. Maybe you've never thought about Old Testament worship using alcohol, or Old Testament worship using wine. And sometimes those things that are heard for the first time, or heard clearly for the first time, they take time to settle in and to wrestle with. But I want to begin, as I unfold this in Old Testament worship, I want to begin with saying that God never approved of drunkenness in worship. And that might be obvious. So it might be that here's the first thing where I said God establishes wine in worship. That might be new information. Where God does not approve of drunkenness in worship, that may seem obvious. Why am I telling you that? Well, I'm telling you that because I want you to understand that even in Old Testament worship, God distinguishes between wine for personal use and wine for sacramental use. That distinction that I made for you last week that said that you could have a conscience that says, I will never touch alcohol in my personal life, that you could still take wine in the sacrament and never violate that principle of not taking wine in your personal life. God, in the Old Testament, establishes wine for Old Testament worship, and at the same time, he forbids the priests from using alcohol for their personal use while on duty. That's Leviticus 10, verses 9 through 11. Leviticus 10, 9 through 11. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by Moses." And then that's also said in Ezekiel 44. Remember in Ezekiel, there's a vision of a new temple that's built. It's different from the Old Testament temple that Solomon built. And a lot of these rules are brought up. And one of the rules brought up in Ezekiel 44 is that the priests were forbidden from going into the inner court if they had consumed alcohol. Now, what does this mean? It means that we need to divide a line. We need a razor's edge so that we can understand that on the one hand, the priests, while on duty, so let's say the priest had a 9-to-5 shift. I don't know what their shifts look like, but let's say it's a 9-to-5 shift. While they're on that 9-to-5 shift, they are not allowed to drink alcohol for their personal use. But while they are on duty, they are commanded to drink wine in the sacramental use. So God makes that distinction. You are not to use wine or strong drink while you are in the tent, while you're on duty. You are not allowed to use wine for your personal use. And yet they are commanded to consume wine for the sacramental use. What that tells us is that God is okay with us making that distinction between a personal conviction for personal life and something different for public worship. And that's not hypocrisy. Otherwise, God here would be charged with hypocrisy for saying, you're not allowed to drink, but you're commanded to drink. Because in the tent of meeting, they're both to not do as well as to do at the same time. God distinguishes. One writer said they might themselves be able to distinguish between that which was sacred and that which is common. It concerns the Lord's ministers to put a difference between things and persons that may separate between the precious and the vile. They might be able to teach the people, for that was part of their work. So that distinction is made. Here's something common, as we would say, or here's something holy, or here's something secular, and here's something sacred. And God distinguishes for the priests in that way. Now, before the priesthood was even established, We see the simplicity of patriarchal worship, worship of the patriarchs, where they're setting up altars and it's the fathers, the heads of household, that are being the ones that act as the priests. And we see during that time of old covenant worship that even then there was a simplicity of worship that included wine being offered. In Genesis 14, 17 through 23, we meet a priest by the name of Melchizedek. And that priest named Melchizedek sort of shows up on the scene of history and disappears just as quickly. And you're kind of left scratching your head saying, who was that guy? And then 1,000 years later, he appears in the book of Psalms in Psalm 110. And you're like, what, that, you know, we haven't heard about this guy in 1,000 years. And then again, you're quiet until the book of Hebrews a couple thousand years later. And you're like, oh, there he is again. Who is this guy? Well, we see that he is a king who is also a priest. And in his priesthood, what he does is he leads Abram in the public worship of God. And listen to how he does that. Genesis 14, 17 through 23. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. So saying that he brings out bread and wine, the rationale for that, according to Moses, is that he's a priest. We should say, oh, that's obvious. He has bread and wine because he's a priest. And then verse 19, he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, and I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and their share of the men who went with me. So what happens here is, as Abram is standing before this king of Salem, who is the priest of the Most High, we see that this priest leads Abram in worship. And Moses says, oh, he's a priest. That's why he has bread and wine. And these things are offered up to God in their simplicity as worship, as something received by the hand of God. It says they blessed the God Most High, the one who delivered your enemies into your hands. So we see this wine being used in the time of the patriarchs as a part of the worship of the church. And this is the first instance of wine being used in worship, as Abram comes before this priest of the Most High, and he's given this bread and this wine for his spiritual nourishment. But you might say, well, Pastor Nathan, if that's what you've got, that's a weak argument. And you might be able to tell me the reasons why, if the whole argument for wine being established in Old Testament worship is based on Abram and his use of bread and wine, you may struggle with that. But I want you to understand that bread and wine comes into the tabernacle, and it also continues in the temple as well as part of Old Testament worship. In Exodus 29, we read a portion of what God required in the daily offerings of the tabernacle, and then later the daily offerings of the temple. So if we think about the way that the tabernacle worship and the temple's worship was structured, is that you would have all of these priests that are rotating throughout the day on service. They're not there all the time. They have times of duty when they're there. And there's set times for public worship. We see that there are offerings that happen at different times throughout the day, and then different times throughout the month, and then different times throughout the season, and then different times throughout the year. And part of that liturgy of the sacred is the daily offering. Daily offerings were given in the morning, and daily offerings are given in the evening. So worship begins daily with an offering, and the day closes with an offering as well. And listen to verses 38 to 41. This is Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Remember, this is daily offerings. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. So day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. So in the daily, twice daily sacrifices of morning and evening worship of the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there were two meals that were offered to God as sacrifices. Two meals that were offered to God as public worship. Now, who eats the lamb? The priests. This isn't something that's just consumed and you say, well, God ate it. You know, you can go in the 7-Eleven or a gas station and you can see the idol with all the fruit gathered around it. And that fruit is for that idol. Well, eventually it's going to get replaced because that idol's not going to eat the fruit, right? So it gets replaced. But in the tabernacle and later in the temple, when there's an offering, a food offering made unto God, it's not magic and it's not trying to deceive the people into thinking that somehow Jehovah came down and ate something. The priests eat. The priests also drink. Part of the daily offering is the eating of the lamb and the drinking of the wine. Now remember, the priests were already told that they're not allowed to drink alcohol when they enter the tabernacle. And yet now that they're in the tabernacle, God says, those that are on morning worship and those that are on evening worship, you are commanded to eat the lamb and you are commanded to drink the wine as part of the public worship of God. Again, that important distinction that I want to make, because my goal, congregation, is I want your consciences to be free. I want you to see that in public worship, when God says that wine is used, that is not violating the liberty of conscience. It is a different principle that we have in the Word of God. So these daily meals of worship of the priests, they're brought before the people, before God. They're praying, they're worshiping, they're bringing the intercessions of the people. And wine is a twice daily practice of the priests while they're laboring in their spiritual callings. And remember, this is God's design for this alcohol to be included in the worship of God. And because of the principle of worship that you and I profess, it was required to keep it in worship, no matter the private opinions of the priests that consumed it. But we see that wine is used elsewhere in Old Testament worship. We see that the Feast of First Fruits also uses alcohol in its worship. We find that in Leviticus 23, starting at verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, when you come into the land that I give you to reap its harvest, you shall bring the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day of the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. On the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer one lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until the same day, until you've brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." Now, why is that important? It's important because up until now, we have said that in the tabernacle and later in the temple, those consuming the wine in public worship are the priests. So the priests were set apart to eat the lamb. The priests were set apart to drink the wine. But here in the first fruits, the feast of the first fruits, who is it that comes before God to participate in this aspect of public worship? It is the people of God. It's not the priests that consume here, but it's the whole of the congregation of Israel. That's how verse 9 begins. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come..." This is something that is to be done by all the people of God in the Old Testament worship. This is a part of the public worship of God where there is a command for alcohol, for wine, to be used in the worship of God. Bread and wine. The bread is mixed with oil and baked, and that's the food offering, and the wine as a drink offering. These two things again being used in the public worship of God, but this time not just by the priests, but opened up to all of the congregation of Israel. Every child of God in the Old Testament was commanded to drink wine at least once a year during this time of public worship. Not given simply to the priests, but to the people. And we have this in Numbers as well, Numbers 15. "Speak to the people of Israel when you come into the land. You offer to the Lord from the herd of the flock the burnt offering. You fulfill the vow as a freewill offering at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Then he who brings the offering brings a grain offering and the tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb." So we see here that it's not only during the feast of first fruits, but it's also whenever the people of God have a desire to offer a free will offering, an offering that's not connected to a time that is required of them. They say, "I need to come before God and I want to worship." And part of what is required for that free will offering is bread and wine for the people of God, connected to that free will offering. So before tabernacle worship, bread and wine seen with Abram, bread and wine seen in the temple, the tabernacle and in the temple for daily offerings, and bread and wine being seen at least in the yearly offerings of the feast of first fruits. And then again, bread and wine offered whenever a free will offering was offered by the people of God as required, commanded of God. all with this nuance that the Lord makes this division between the secular and the sacred, the common and the holy. God being fine with the liberty of conscience that says, for my private life, I do not do this. And yet in worship, it's commanded of God in the Old Testament. It's required of the people of God to consume wine. But there's one last place that I'll show you in Old Testament worship as we wrap up. The last place where we see the wine being used in Old Testament worship is in the Passover meal. And the Passover meal is a different type of sacrifice than the other ones that we've looked at. We've seen the daily sacrifice is something that only the priests do, and they are commanded to do that. And then during the feast, that's something that is communal, something that you participate in with the greater body, the larger body of the people of God. And then the free will offering being something that's very deeply personal. I don't need to know your reasons for offering a free will offering. That's between you and God. But when you do it, these are the things that you do. And then lastly, we see something that is very much connected to families and households. And that is the Passover meal. In Exodus 11, 12, and 13, we see the Passover and connected to that, what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you can get into all sorts of discussions about where the Passover meal ends and the first or the unleavened bread, where that begins. But that's outside of the scope of what we're doing here. But the Passover meal is a meal of bitter herbs and a symbolically perfect lamb eaten in haste. And that is to represent the freedom from the Egyptians that occurred under Moses. I mentioned the Seder this morning, mentioned the Seder this afternoon, probably the first time in 10 years that I've mentioned Seder in two sermons right in a row. But that's what we have. We have this meal, this worship within the homes of the people of God. And during that meal, there are cups of wine that are consumed during the Passover. There are five cups of wine that are consumed. And we see in the section of the Psalms that are sung during the Passover meal, that section called the Hallel, one of the Psalms, Psalm 118, focuses on the cup of salvation. The cup of salvation being raised and drinking from that cup of wine that is raised. Now, we don't know necessarily what all five of these cups represented to the Old Testament saints. See, one of the errors of the way that modern historical theology is sometimes done is that people will look at current practices of the Jews and they'll read into the Old Testament and say, well, that's exactly what they were doing there. Or they'll take the Babylonian Talmud, and they'll say, well, that's obviously what they were doing in the Old Testament. We don't know why there's five cups in the Old Testament, but we know why the Jews have five cups today. And the reasons that the Jews have five cups today is that there is one cup for each captivity. So there's an Egyptian cup that's raised. There's a Babylonian cup that's raised. There is a Greek cup that is raised. And then the fourth cup is for Elijah, in case Elijah comes. You know, you leave a place setting for him. The fourth cup is for him. He gets his own. And then the fifth cup, the last cup, is for the Messiah. You raise a cup for the Messiah. Jews that participated in this Passover in their homes are raising a cup for the coming Christ, looking forward to that redemption, and they're consuming wine as a part of that worship. And that wine and bread from the Passover, is it not our direct connection to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Is it not our direct connection to what we do when a cup is lifted and bread is broken and passed? Now again, we're going to look at New Testament worship next time. We won't go into that more deeply. But what I want you to understand as we work our way towards that is that when we look at Old Testament worship, we see that Old Testament worship is filled with wine. And I don't think that's an overstatement. Wine is consumed at least twice a day in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And wine is incorporated along with bread into many of the different times of public worship of the Old Testament saints, including worship of the priests, the clergy, and worship of the non-clergy. So your worship, if you were an Old Testament saint, would have included alcoholic wine as a command of God, a requirement. In all this bread and wine that we see in Old Testament worship, it's intended to point you to something. It's intended to point you to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that great sacrifice of flesh and blood that allows for fellowship between sinners and God to occur, so that you and I are able to be made right with Him and stand before God sinlessly. May you come to appreciate and be grateful for God's provisions in Old Testament worship. And may we seek to be careful to do all that He has called us to do unto His glory. Amen.